Let's all just bow together, please, and we will have a word of prayer at this point. Let's all pray. We bow in thy presence once again, and we come before thy throne of heavenly grace. In the name of thy Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, we thank thee that again we're privileged to meet here, gathering around the word, coming before thee to worship thee. Lord, we thank thee for the scriptures of truth. We bless thee for the divine revelation that thou hast given to men, even by the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit. And we thank thee that we have thy word, that we may study it and glean from it, be taught by it, be guided by it in every area of life. And we pray that as we study the very doctrine of scripture, thou wilt give us help. We confess our need of thee. We are unable to understand the word left to ourselves, but we thank thee for the author of this book, who has promised to God's people to be their teacher and the one who unfolds the things of Christ to them. And we pray, Lord, that this will be our experience again even this day. We commend this Bible class to thee. Bless thy people who have gathered together. Remember those who join with us by the webcast ministry. We pray that everyone will be helped and that thy presence and power will be known to each one of us. So continue with us now, we pray. Bless the entire Sunday school gatherings in the classes. We pray that thou wilt help our teachers as they instruct the young. And may there be great work done, even for the glory of your great name. So hear us now, we pray. We ask this for Christ's sake. And in his precious name, amen and amen. Now please open your Bibles to Proverbs 29 and the verse number 18. Proverbs 29, 18. And as I turn you to the verse, I want to welcome you and welcome our webcast viewers also. We're glad to have you joining with us in this Bible class, and we trust the Lord will bless all our hearts as we meet before him. And we trust that God will take his word today and use it. So Proverbs 29 and the verse number 18, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now we have noted already that by the light of nature and by the works of creation and providence, God has made himself known. He has revealed himself and has revealed also many of his attributes by means of the works of creation and providence. Through natural revelation, it may be learned, therefore, that there is also evil in this world. It may be learned that the result of that will be punishment. All these facts are made known to men even by natural revelation. But as to how evil entered the world and what the remedy for it actually is, the light of nature is entirely silent as far as those questions are concerned. The light of nature does not give us any information about the origin of evil and about the remedy for evil. It does reveal to man that he's in misery. It reveals to him that he's guilty. He knows this. He senses this, that he is depraved, he's guilty. But the light of nature does not give to him the remedy that he needs, the certain way of salvation. And this particular point is affirmed in that opening statement of the confession of faith that I've been giving you over the past few weeks. But the insufficiency of natural revelation in these areas with regard to salvation from sin is also affirmed in the Word of God itself. And that's why I've turned you to this verse, Proverbs 29, verse 18. There is, of course, a multitude of verses to which we could go to deal with this point, to bring from the Scripture this affirmation that natural revelation is insufficient. It does not give us the answers to many questions. But this verse here says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." The text is teaching that a special revelation is essential in order to man coming to an understanding of sin and his need of a Savior. And that special revelation is spoken of here under the word vision. And it says here that where there is no vision, that is, where there's no special revelation, then men will perish. And the word perish denotes utter and complete ruin. So this verse actually is affirming the need for a special revelation. And the word vision belongs, therefore, to that concept of special revelation. Understand the difference between natural and special revelation. Natural revelation pertains to creation, God's works of providence, man's conscience. In all these ways, there's natural revelation. But special revelation has to do with God bringing to men a revelation that is supernatural in its origin and in its essence, and that will bring to him the light that he needs and the help that he needs with regard to his plight brought about by his sin. Now, this word vision comes from a root verb that means to see in a vision. And actually, from that verb, you not only have the word vision that's here, which is, of course, a noun, but you also have another name for the Old Testament prophet, the name seer. Another noun that comes from this verb, which means to see in a vision. And you may know 1 Samuel 9, verse 9, it says in that verse, "He that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." Now, from those words, we're being shown that the office of the prophet has a twofold perspective to it. In other words, the man of God was called a seer in the sense that he discerned or he saw the mind of God because it was revealed to him. And he was called a prophet in that he then declared what he had saw, what he had seen, what he had been shown. You see, the word prophet literally means one who tells forth, one who declares. And therefore he was called a seer because he saw something. He had something revealed to him by God. And then as a prophet in the same office that he occupied, he told it forth. He made it known unto men. Now, Proverbs 29:18, where it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish," is dealing with a situation where there's no word from God. Solomon is describing a time, a situation, where there is no vision, no revelation from God, no word from God. And the result is that the people perish. Now, having noted the meaning of the word vision, then this text is establishing that without divine and special revelation given by God, men are going to perish. It is therefore underlining the absence of that kind of ministry, the absence of that kind of revelation, therefore. There's no seer or prophet, therefore there's no vision, there's no revelation from God, there's no word from God. So the meaning of this word vision must be understood that way. I say that because very often this text is preached or used in a fashion which does not present its true meaning. And it will be used this way, and we've all heard it this way, that we need to have a vision for souls. And if we haven't a vision for souls, they're going to perish. Now, there's no doubt we should have a vision for souls. We should have a burden to see people saved. But that is not what this text is presenting. It's not dealing with the subjective vision or concern that believers should have in their hearts over those who are perishing. Yes, that's fine. That's taught in other places, but not here. Proverbs 29:18 is addressing this situation where, as I said, there is no word from God. There is no revelation from God. A faithful ministry is lacking and missing. And therefore, there's no seer to determine the mind of God and deliver the message of God. And the result, therefore, can only be that men will perish because there's no divine revelation. So it's vision in that sense. It's revelation from God. Turn to 1 Samuel 3, where the same word is found. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And notice with me the words at the beginning of that chapter. It says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." Notice the expression here, "The word of the Lord was precious in those days," because there was no settled ministry to which the people could have access to hear the mind of God and receive the word of God. And therefore, God's word was precious. for that reason, because there was no open vision. Now, the word precious here means rare. The original Hebrew word is used 25 times in the Old Testament. And interestingly, in the vast majority of the times it is used, it is employed with regard to precious stones or jewels. Precious stones that are rare and that are hard to find. Now take that idea in which the word is used, that is, with regard to a precious stone, a jewel, very hard to find, very difficult to obtain, and you begin to get some idea of what is being said here. What is being said is this: God's word is precious. God's word is rare. Nothing can be equaled with the word of God or to the word of God. It is unique. There's nothing like it. I know that you and I today could really see the preciousness of God's word, because this is what is being said here. This is the idea that flows out of this statement. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Turn to Job chapter 28. I looked at this word yesterday and traced it out a little, and I found a passage here that is very interesting as we see how the word can mean rare, this word precious, and is used, as I said, most of the time with regard to precious stones and jewels and so on. Job 28, verse 12. And here we read these words: "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding?" Now remember that when the Bible talks about wisdom and understanding, in a good sense, it's always talking about God's wisdom and God's understanding. It's talking about the wisdom of the Spirit and the wisdom that the Lord gives to men, and therefore, in a sense, it's really talking about the Bible or about God's Word. God's Word is the book of wisdom. You see, Christ is wisdom. That's one of His titles. He's the wisdom of God. The Holy Spirit's the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding. Isaiah 11, the first few verses tell you that. And here it says, "Where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding?" In other words, where will we get it? Because the idea is it's rare. It's not easily obtained. And this whole world of ours, filled with lies and deceit and darkness, where are we going to find wisdom and understanding? That's Job's question. Well, read on with me. I can't read all the verses because of time, but look at verse 16. And it says this: "It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx." And there's the word again, the word precious, which means rare, but is used of God's word there in 1 Samuel 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. And here it's used in this setting of wisdom and understanding. Again, God's word, God's revelation. And the question, where will we find it? Where will we obtain it? Because it's such a rare thing. It's like these precious stones. And verse 16, "It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx, or the sapphire." Verse 17, "The gold and the crystal cannot equal it." And you can go on reading if you have time here. You can read it yourself on some other occasion. But notice here how precious is this divine and this special revelation that the Lord has given to men in His own word. It is the greatest treasure that a man could have. So God's telling us right here in Job chapter 28. Silver and gold and precious stones, yes, those items are what men set their hearts on, and they count them of great value. And of course, in a monetary sense, they are of great value. You've got maybe a jewel that has a tremendous value attached to it. But God says that the value of gold or whatever it may be cannot be equaled with the value of God's word, with this wisdom and understanding that is found as the Lord makes Himself known to us. So we are seeing something of what this verse means. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there's no revelation, and it's used in 1 Samuel 3 in regard to the vision that God has given men through His own precious word. It's of tremendous preciousness and value, as the word precious indicates. So God, in His mercy, has given special revelation. And it's something that's precious and should be valued by every one of us. Now, in connection with this concept, remember we saw that the man of God is a seer. In connection with that concept and the very word vision, which means to see in a vision, or comes from that verb as to see as in a vision, and from that you also get the word seer, we find that a number of Old Testament books actually begin with that kind of language. Isaiah 1 verse 1, what does it say there? The book of Isaiah is referred to there, or is comprised of what Isaiah actually saw. Look at it, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, and it's the same word, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Yeah, the son of Amos. In other words, Isaiah was given a vision. And you see, here's the title of the book. Here's the Hebrew title of this book, The Vision of Isaiah. What is it telling us? It's telling us the whole book of Isaiah is one complete vision that was given to this man. God passed before his mind all that's in the book. It was all brought before him by the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, he was told, or he was instructed by the Lord, to write down, to put in Scripture what he actually had seen in his vision. But here's the word again. The same word is in Proverbs 29:18. The vision of Isaiah. Or Obadiah verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Again, that's really the title of that book. He was given a vision. He was given a revelation of certain things pertaining to the nation of Edom and all that's in that marvelous little prophecy. It's called the vision of Obadiah. Then Nahum 1 verse 1. The book of the vision of Nahum. There's the title of his book. The book of the vision of Nahum. Now, in this title, you notice how the word book is used. But the original Hebrew word for book means writing. So read it that way. The writing of the vision of Nahum. And you can see the connection. We're going to come to this later on. Maybe not so much today, but in this study in Scripture, how God put it down in writing. And here you have a reference to it. The writing of the vision. Nahum had the vision. He saw all that's in the book of Nahum. It all passed before his mind. And then he wrote it down. God was giving this man revelation. He gave him a vision. He gave him a revelation. And he put it in writing. What he saw as a seer and declared as a prophet, he put in writing, and he delivered it to those in his day for whom it was intended, and of course for every generation of the church. So the Bible is very clear in this. God has given a vision. God has given a special, a supernatural revelation in mercy to sinners. He has given a special revelation of himself, of his program of redemption, of the need of man and the way of salvation, that men might be saved, that men might be brought out of their darkness into light. That is why God gave the Bible, that you and I might be saved. And all that's connected with that, it's a special revelation to show us how to be saved, because natural revelation does not tell us how or even tell us why we need to be saved. It shows us many things, and I'm not going to go back over what I said already in the first two studies. If you want to hear it all again, you better get the CDs and listen. But I'm just simply saying God in His mercy has given us a revelation of Himself and of our need and of what we have in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, people will scoff at the idea of God giving a revelation in this manner that I am seeking to describe for you. But it's not incredible. They count it incredible. They say, who believes that stuff? But it's not incredible that the Lord should have made a revelation of His mind and His will to men. And I say that for this reason. The very manner in which God has created men shows that it is not an incredible thing that God should reveal Himself, His mind, His will, through His word, put in writing onto sinners such as us. You see, man is framed in such a way that he's able to make known to his fellow man by speech and by writing his mind and his thoughts. So why should it be thought incredible that the God who made man with those abilities should then in mercy communicate his mind and put it in writing. Do you see the point I'm making? Man's able to write. Man's able to communicate his mind to other men. Now, of course, a lot of the stuff he communicates is not worth very much. But the ability is there. And man's made in the image of God. And in that very way, we can see, since he's made in the image of God, then the God who made him, why should it be thought incredible that he who has made man with those abilities should not have them himself? That is, the ability to communicate his mind and have it put in writing so that we have light and truth and knowledge that we would not have otherwise. It is sheer nonsense for somebody to say that this is incredible, this can't be believed, that God would reveal himself and have it put in writing and tell us his mind and make it known to us. Why should it be incredible when he has made man with that ability? It is, of course, only man who has it. No animal has it. You can teach dogs tricks. You can teach a parrot to mimic. But a parrot does not have the faculty of speech. It's only making noises that it's able to form. It's able to form those noises to sound like words. But it doesn't have the faculty of speech. Only man has that, as far as earthly creatures are concerned. So God has given a special revelation, and it's put in writing. Now, there are two main points I want to make about this special revelation as we just go into the latter part of this study today. Let me read again the second part of that first section of our confession. And it says, "Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing," which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Now, from that statement, in section 1 of our confession, chapter 1, section 1, there are two main points that are made. Number one, divine revelation was progressively revealed. Turn with me to Hebrews 1, please. Hebrews 1 and the first two verses. And here we are taught that divine revelation was progressively revealed. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners," different manners, "spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things," and so on. Notice the idea here of progressive revelation. Take the term sundry times. There you have really the content of divine and special revelation in view. It says, "God who at sundry times." And what it's saying is special revelation was given in various parts over a period of time. And therefore it's focusing in here on the content given at sundry times. Then look at the next expression, "divers manners," or "divers ways." Different ways is what it simply means. There you have the communication of divine or special revelation. It was given in different ways. It was given by God to one man in a dream or in a vision or the visitation of an angel. All these were different ways in which God gave his word. He communicated his truth in these divers manners as well as at sundry times. The content came at different times and this revelation was communicated under different means. As we look at the Bible, we see this so clearly. But then in verse 2, there's the culmination of this special revelation. And it says in verse 2, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And what it's saying is this revelation that had been given came to a culmination in Jesus Christ. So that no new revelation is to be expected. So you've got the content of it. At different times, God gave revelation. He gave it by various means. And it all came to a culmination in the person and the work of Jesus Christ when he appeared here on this earth. So there's the point established. Divine revelation was progressively revealed. And we understand that. We look at the Bible itself and we see that God gave something here, another part of the content at this section of time, and he gave it in various ways. We can see this reflected in the Bible itself. God appearing to men, God speaking to men, and God revealing himself to men. And especially you see this in the early period of world history as it's recorded for us in Genesis. All these different times in which God came to speak to men and give him a certain truth, and all this was brought together, you see, to form the content of divine revelation, communicated in various ways, culminated in Christ. So that's one point that's established by our confession and, of course, reaffirmed in Scripture. But the second main point from that confessional statement is this. Divine revelation was permanently revealed. Progressively revealed, but permanently revealed. The confession states, you see, that it was committed to writing. Eventually, God put it into writing. Now, what he had said to Adam, what he had said to Noah, or whoever lived in those patriarchal times where a scripture was not written at that point, that doesn't mean it was all lost. I want to show you that before we get to the idea of the writing. But the point is, it was all permanently revealed. What God showed those early men was not lost with the passing of time. This revelation was given immediately by God to different men, to these patriarchs. And their long lives enabled them to preserve this revelation, uncorrupted, and transmit it from generation to generation. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did they live so long in those times? Well, there may be other reasons, but this is one of them. Let me put it to you this way. And this is a striking thing. I never thought about this before, but it's very, very, very striking. Two persons could have conveyed that revelation from Adam to Abraham. Let me prove that to you. You just go to Genesis and start to count up the ages and work it all out for yourself, and you will find that Methuselah, who died the year the flood came, lived alongside Adam for 300 years. You will find that Methuselah also lived alongside Shem, who was a son of Noah. He lived alongside Shem for 100 years. And Shem lived alongside Abraham after the flood for 100 years. So in between Adam and Abraham, you have two men, two connecting men. Methuselah walked and talked with Adam. He walked and talked, that is, Methuselah with Shem and Shem with Abraham. So between Adam and Abraham, you have two men. You have Methuselah and you have Shem. Now, there were hosts of others. What I'm saying is, as regards connecting links, you know how the evolutionists talk about missing links? Well, in this regard, we don't have any missing links. The Bible makes it clear. Methuselah could have talked with Adam. And you think about that for a moment or two. Adam would have told Methuselah about creation. He'd have told Methuselah, because it was all revealed to Adam, you see, in his unfallen state, how God made all things and how he named, that is, Adam named the animals, and how God created him a wife from one of his own ribs. And he'd have told him all those things. He'd have told all that to Methuselah. And therefore, there was the transmitting of this divine revelation from one man to another in that oral fashion. And then Methuselah could have told Shem and so much other information that I don't have time to mention here, he could have told Shem, and then Shem would have told it to Abraham. And therefore, in between Adam and Abraham, you have these two men. But when men's lives were shortened, then this special revelation was put down in writing. So, I want to come to that, back to that in a moment, but just remember this. Here is one reason why men lived so long. Because at that time, God was giving revelation that was communicated from one to the other. It was passed down from generation to generation. And yet, why would it have happened between father and son and his son and so on? Yet, there were two men who would have brought the whole thing together for all, that is, for 2,500 years of that giving of divine revelation. And then it began to be written, and of course the first writer of Scripture was this man, Moses. Exodus 24, verse 4 says, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. That's just a reference to what you have in Exodus 24, where God said to him, look, put this all down. But it's a reference to writing. Moses wrote, and it says, all the words of the Lord. And then you also have what Christ says in John 5 and verse 46 and verse 47. Moses wrote of me, and it also refers there to his writings, Moses' writings. So here we are being shown that Moses could write. Turn please to Acts chapter 7. Look at verse 22. Have you ever wondered again? What is the reason as to why Moses was brought up by Pharaoh's daughter? Why did he live in Pharaoh's palace? What was God doing? Why did God just not save Moses' life and have his mother bring him up and all of that? Why did it actually turn out that way that he lived in Pharaoh's palace? Well, here you have the answer. God was preparing this man to be a writer of Scripture. Acts 7:22, Moses was learned, that is, instructed, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. See, Moses was a highly educated man. Moses was a scholar. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. The Egyptians, of course, yes, they were idolaters and all of that. They were pagan. But that doesn't mean they were fools in every area. It doesn't mean that they were stupid with regard to the arts and education. The whole civilization of Egypt was of a very sophisticated kind. They were men of great learning and knowledge, and Moses is brought up in all that. And Moses is given the best education of his day with regard to this area of things. People today think that they're very clever and the education of our day and age is of the highest level it ever has been. Well, all you have to do is look at our country and see what's going on in our education system being destroyed to show the folly of that thinking. No. The Holy Spirit says Moses was mighty in words. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And we are being shown why he was taken to Pharaoh's palace and brought up by Pharaoh's daughter. God was preparing him for a gigantic work. Among all the other things he did. You see, people look at Moses and they see him going at a certain age to marry the daughter of Jethro, and it seems all he is a kind of a shepherd because he's out in the desert and he's tending these sheep. And people say, well, look at that country bumpkin. And I don't say that in any derogatory way about Moses. That's how some people might think about him, but Moses was a genius. The Holy Ghost tells us that. So God had his hand on him. And Moses wrote the first five books of Scripture. He laid the foundation of this special revelation. with regard to its being put into writing. He's the man whom God prepared and God used. Now, I will grant you that if you go to a man like Peter, he was a fisherman without any formal education. The Bible actually says that he wasn't a learned man. Or you take Amos. Amos' testimony was that God took him from following the herd and being a gatherer of sycamore fruit. So it would seem that men like that didn't maybe have the same level of education as Moses had. But God used different men. And the point, of course, is as we are going to come to, it wasn't either the presence of a good education or the lack of it that was the factor. It was the fact that God gave the words. But the point is, Moses could write. See, people will tell you writing was only discovered. I don't know when they say it was discovered, but they'll mock at the idea that Moses could write. And they give you this image of cavemen sitting in a cave, scrabbling on the wall, not able to do anything more than draw pictures. That's not right. Writing and literature have been around for a long, long time. And therefore, we have these two main points about divine revelation. It was progressively revealed, but thank God it was permanently revealed because God put it down in writing by His servants. And as you and I think of that today, how we should rejoice. How we should rejoice that God has given us His book. I feel, I speak for myself, I must confess this, that so often we do not place the value upon God's Word that we ought to. Even in terms of being thrilled with the fact that we have in our hands God's Word, which He revealed, He communicated to His servants by the Holy Spirit. It was all preserved in that progressive way down through time. And then eventually it began to be put down in writing. And right through until John the Apostle, who wrote the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, God has therefore permanently secured His Word, given His Word to His people, so that you and I today in the 21st century have it. And the Bible says heaven and earth will pass away, but this book will never pass away. God's Word that He has given will never pass away. And therefore, how thrilled our souls should be that we have such a privilege as to have the Word of God in our own hands. And may I say, we should rejoice that we have the best version, the best translation of the Word of God in our own hands. And we're going to get to that eventually when we develop this study. But there's more I want to say about special revelation. But we have the Bible, we have it in our hands, we have it in our own tongue, it's been translated. How would you like it if you were sitting today with a copy of the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures and you say to yourself, isn't this awful? I don't know Hebrew and Greek. I can't read it. But God has moved men to translate it. And we have, therefore, translations that are faithful to the original scriptures. And you see, that's a great big subject on its own. I want to try to cover something on that in this whole study about translation. We have all these modern translations, and there's an awful lot of confusion about them all, and that's the devil's agenda, to confuse people. So how do we deal with that? Well, I want to try to cover something on that about translation as time goes on through this study. But we're laying the foundation here. And I trust you'll leave this Bible class today rejoicing that you have God's Word. And you can be dead on sure you have God's Word. And the Lord, who progressively revealed it, permanently revealed it, and has given it to His church for all time, as our confession says, that she might be preserved from the malice of the devil and the works of the flesh and so on, and know the mind and the will of Almighty God. And as James says, may we all not be not only hearers of the word, but doers. of God's Word as the Lord gives us grace. So may the Lord bless His truth to all our hearts. We'll bow together in prayer and we'll come to the close of our class today. And we pray, O Father, that Thy Spirit will take the things of Christ and write them on our minds and show them to us. We praise Thee for what we have seen, even from Scripture itself. And Lord, we thank Thee that we do not have to lift up our hearts and lament that there's no vision. We thank Thee that there is a vision, there is a revelation from God. And therefore we are saved from such a terrible end as perishing. For if we had not Thy Word, we could not be saved. And Lord, help us to remember that. And help us to rejoice that God has given His book. And help us to treat it with reverence. Help us to love it with all our hearts and read it and study it and have it in our souls. O Father, work to this end, we pray. Bless the preaching of the Word today. And may it go forth with power. And may Christ be glorified. For we pray in His name and for His sake. And His eternal praise. Amen.